Well, if you are a visitor here and you've not been watching this series online, there's a lot to catch up. I'll do more of that next week. I want to be mindful of our time today. The last couple weeks have been a little lengthy, and so we want to hustle through today's text. It's an important subject for us to talk about. Suffice to say, the book had a bit of an arc, right? We watch from the very beginning, all the way up until chapter 12, that things seem to be moving in a particular trajectory, where God's people had experienced devastation and loss, even given into hopelessness for a great many years. And God puts it on the heart of Nehemiah to travel to from Susa and to Jerusalem to be an agent of change, an ambassador for the living God, to bring hope, to bring health, and to rebuild from the rubble. And so that's what they did. They got to work, not without opposition, but they got to work. They joined hands, and they were able to, in 52 days, stunningly, 52 days, rebuild the wall, replace the gates, and God's people then gathered together in the middle of Jerusalem, and they opened the word, they heard from it. They then followed that with a time of confession and repentance where they corporately confessed their sins to the Lord. They did this great covenant renewal ceremony where they read through their history, they recounted their past and how God had redeemed them, and then after that, they made a commitment to the Lord not only to keep and obey everything in his law, but also they dedicated the temple and the gates and the neighborhoods so that their entire city would be a place that God's glory would be seen and experienced by all the watching nations. And everything looks so good. Everything looks so good until you open up chapter 13 and you realize that so many of these stories that seem to be ending well, sadly do not. And God, as I said last week, seems to be curiously content with telling us the truth. He is a true God. He tells us true stories about the true condition of humanity. And so these stories we understand because they so much reflect our own lives. We look at ourselves, we look at the things that we've done, the ways that we seem like we're making progress, and sometimes it feels like we're 5 steps forward and 50 back. And we get frustrated, we get a little despondent, we get in some ways even apathetic and want to give up. This is just like the Israelites in Jerusalem. And for it to go so well and to seem to end so poorly is troubling. It was this symphonic joy that now has this weird and awkward note that it just sort of like a dog whistle. Everybody's head goes, You know, it doesn't sound right. It seems like it should end differently. But God wants to teach us something about not only our condition, but the things that lead us to not only idolatry, but to the ways in which idolatry harms us and hurts those around us. And so today, we're going to be talking specifically about their failure to keep the Sabbath. This is a major problem. We're going to look at the Sabbath this morning and discern and discover why it was important then and why it's even important for us today. And so we're going to ask 3 questions. Why are we restless? What should we do about our restlessness? And who, not what, but who is our Sabbath? So let's take a look at verses 15 through 16 again. We want to answer that question. Why are we restless? It says this, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath." That's a problem. They're not to be working on the Sabbath. And we're going to learn a little bit in just a moment what the Sabbath is all about. "And bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself." Not outside of Jerusalem, but in Jerusalem itself. When God entered into a covenant with his people, he did a few things by way of blessing. He gave them his word, which was the law. He gave them a place to live, which was the land. He gave them a place to worship, which was the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple. And he gave them a day, which was the Sabbath. And we see so far in chapter 13, in the last couple of weeks, that they have essentially disobeyed the very words they promised to keep in chapter 10. We see that they desecrated his temple in verses 4 through 9. They disobeyed his word in verses 1 through 3. They neglected his ministers in verses 10 through 22. And now they've disregarded and desecrated his day, which is the Sabbath, as we see in verses here in verses 15 and 16. Of all the ways that God's people could have disobeyed him, disregarding the Sabbath was the very sin that they were responsible for that led them into exile in the first place. And though they occupied the promised land for upwards of 800 years, it was 490 of those years that they disobeyed the seventh year rest. And in the book of Jeremiah, God told his people that he would exile them for the land from the land for 70 years as a punishment and a discipline to them for their unwillingness over those 490 years to keep that Sabbath year every 7 years. And we have noticed in Ezra and Nehemiah that this 70-year period has now passed, as Daniel anticipated. Ezra and Nehemiah records how God moved through Persian kings, first in Ezra, through Cyrus, and now in Nehemiah through Artaxerxes, so that his people would now return to the land. So this is a big problem. Now, most of us don't understand why the Sabbath is such a big deal. This is, by the way, a capital offense. It could get you killed if you didn't keep it. And so if we're gonna dive in any deeper, it's probably good to define what in the world the Sabbath is. And in order to define and to speak about the Sabbath, we've got to travel all the way back to the book of Beginnings, to Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, the story begins in darkness and in disorder until God speaks light and order into creation. And over 6 days, God arranges and fills the earth with life, and each day is marked by this phrase, this repeated phrase. There was evening and there was morning. But something strange happens on the seventh day. On it, God stops from all of his work, and it says that he rests. Now, this is fascinating to me because God is inexhaustible. So how does the inexhaustible one need to rest? It's a question that we might want to ask. Why would God set this pattern of rest? A creation in this seventh day is brought to its purposed completion. And like in the temple, God fills the earth. On this day, without the markers of morning and evening, we see what God intended in his world. He wanted an ordered, beautiful, multiplying world filled with life, with love, and with flourishing. This old word in the Bible called shalom, active, flourishing rest. The land that God made was to provide everything that humans and animals needed to take their place in this world. But humans in particular were given this vice regency to be under kings, if you will. They were essentially to be kings and queens of the seventh day rest. Isn't that great? We were built to be kings and queens of the seventh day rest. Tragically, we know from the story in Genesis 3, our first parents are deceived by a dark power and their rest is forfeited. Though the world still retains beauty and order, it's now infected with darkness and disorder as humans become slaves to the ground until their death. They're from the ground and back to the ground we go. And story after story, from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11, we see the horrifying effects of sin and disorder as rest fades into Edenic memory, then a legend, and then, like Lord of the Rings, it becomes a myth. Right? Can I get a what, Mr. Hartwell? We got a Lord of the Rings nerd here, and it's always important that when I reference that, I get an amen from my brother. It's the only amen I ever get from Chris, curiously. But God doesn't give up on his world, and he doesn't give up on those that he made in his image. He chooses a people for himself to give them rest so that they would share that rest with others. And in order to do that, he has to free them from their restless labors in Egypt. And he does. And as they pass through the chaos of the Red Sea, they're brought before him at Sinai. He gives them his laws to walk in his ways. He gives them leaders to follow. And he promises them a land to experience and share his rest with others. And on their 40-year journey through the wilderness, God invites them to begin living as if they are already in the promised land. And how are they going to do this as they wander through the wilderness? Well, God tells them that every seventh day, they're to stop their work and rest, or Sabbath. God wants them to enjoy him. He wants them to enjoy his world. And this can't be done if they never stop and they never rest. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. They're instructed to take an entire day, every week, to remember their God and find rest in and with him. That is what the Sabbath means. It means a seventh day rest. And the number seven, if you know, if you've read your Bible, is a pretty big deal in Scripture. The seventh day God rested at creation becomes the seventh day each and every week that Israel is supposed to rest on that particular day. And there are seven festivals that the Israelites are to enjoy every year. And each one points back to Eden, and it points forward to this coming promised rest. Then every 7 years, Israel was to liberate indentured servants and forgive debts and let the land rest for a whole year. Then every 7 times 7 years, so 49 years, was the year of Jubilee, where forfeited land was returned to those who lost it, and all debt was forgiven as they experienced God's liberating rest. Can we just stop right there and just say, Lord, you are good. What a good God. Isn't that stunning? My wife and I were talking about this, and I was reading through the passage, and we were discussing the Sabbath, and we both just kind of paused. We're just like, oh, Lord, make it so again in your world that we would be able to find rest. Well, sadly, we know from Nehemiah, when the Israelites finally entered the land that God promised, they forgot God and tried to wrest control in order to shape the world how they wanted it. It is a strange thing, isn't it? We struggle sometimes to receive God's grace. We would rather earn it. We struggle to receive God's rest. We'd rather work. Isn't that odd? The very thing so many of us complain that we don't have enough of is the very thing we refuse to receive from him. They refused to rest and were deceived again by the same dark power through the idols of the nations. They fell into disorder and darkness again and yet again forfeited their rest. And instead of the ground blessing them, instead of them rather being a blessing to the land and the land now blessing them, all of a sudden their presence brings chaos in the land. So God removes them from their land and he sends them as exiles. And during this time, God sends prophets to them to tell them that their exile would one day end and their ultimate jubilee and freedom will arrive. And this is why the story of Nehemiah exists. It's a story of exiles returning to their promised land and beloved city after generations of exile from refusing to rest. I want to read something to you. It's from a writer for the New York Times. She's also written a book, but her name, she's Jewish. Her name is Judith Shulevitz, and she wrote an article several years ago called Bring Back the Sabbath, and this was, as I said, published in the New York Times, and it describes the impact of living in Manhattan and not resting like she did when she grew up in a Jewish home. Let me just read it to you. She says, on that weekly holiday observed by all present-day civilized humanity, not only did drudgery give way to festivity, family gatherings, and occasionally worship, but the machinery, listen carefully, the machinery of self-censorship shut down. The machinery of self-censorship shut down, too, stilling the internal murmur of self-reproach. About a decade ago, I developed a full-blown weekend disorder of my own. Perhaps because I'm Jewish, it came on Friday nights. My mood would darken until by Saturday afternoon, I'd be unresponsive and morose. My normal routine, which involved brunch with friends and swapping tales of misadventure in the restless quest for romance and professional success, made me feel impossibly restless. I started spending Saturdays by myself, and after a while, I got lonely and I did something that as a teenager, profoundly put off by religious education, I could never have imagined wanting to do. I began dropping in on a nearby synagogue. It was much later after I joined the synagogue and changed my life in a million unforeseen ways that I developed a theory about my condition. If Ferenczi's patients had suffered from the Sabbath, I was suffering from a lack of. In the Darwinian world of the New York 20-somethings, everything, even socializing, reading, or exercising, felt like work or the pursuit of work by other means. Anyone older than 40 can remember living with the expectation that most stores would be closed on Sunday. The expectation now is that they will be open, and we're miffed when they aren't. The lonely Sunday has been replaced by the overscheduled Sunday, soccer Sunday, Little League Sunday, yoga class Sunday, catch up around the house Sunday. Americans still go to church, of course, but only in between chores and sporting events and shopping expeditions. Customs exist because they answer a need. And when they disappear, that need must be met in some other way. There is ample evidence that our relationship to work is out of whack. Economists, psychologists, sociologists have charted our ballooning work hours, the increase in time devoted to competitive shopping, the commercialization of leisure that turns fun into work and requires military-scale budgeting and logistics and emotionally draining interactions with service personnel. Ours is a society, listen carefully, Houstonians. Ours is a society that pegs status to overachievement. We can't help admiring workaholics. Let me argue instead on behalf of an institution that has kept workaholism in reasonable check for thousands of years. Most people mistakenly believe that all you have to do is stop working is not work. You cannot downshift casually and easily, the way you might slip into a bed at the end of a long day. As the Cat in the Hat says, it's fun to have fun, but you have to know how. Isn't that true? It's good to rest. We are all desperate for it, but we have to know how. So why are we so restless? That was the question. Why are we so restless? Well, I think there's three main reasons for our restlessness. One, I don't think we trust God's presence. Two, I don't think we trust God's provision. And three, I don't think we trust God's pronouncements over us. We don't trust God's presence, and that is obvious by our technology. The technology has afforded us a great many things. Some of them are blessings, some of them are a profound curse. In our quest to be omnipresent like God, we want to be everywhere at all times, which means we are nowhere at any time. Isn't this true? And wouldn't it be great, parents, if we could only blame our children for their overuse? That device is tethered to me like a gigantic anchor. I do a lot of work on that device. I read a lot of sports on that device. I ingest a lot of news on that device. I read even some Bible, because I have to sanctify it to some degree on that device. But it has sadly become a part of me in ways that I never anticipated. And since we can work anywhere, we end up working everywhere. And that's the problem. Gone are the days of being able to leave work and go home and rest without hearing from your boss or an employee who has a question about a thing. Could you give him that number? By the end of the night, you have 57 bosses giving you assignments that you didn't agree to take. The second reason is I don't think we trust God's provision. We're overworked, and we're underrested. No matter how many vacations we take, have any of you fallen into this myth that, oh, I'm super tired, I need to take a vacation? Bless your heart. I'm learning that phrase, by the way. I realized now it's not a compliment. I didn't know that. Now I know when I say someone dumb and people in Texas say, oh, bless your heart. They really mean you're an idiot. That's what they mean. I learned a long time ago, vacations don't rest my soul. I can stop working all I want, but if that inner murmur still goes, still runs, I can't quiet it. Something else is needed than just the ceasing of physical activity. And we know that's true. We all know that's true. I mean, in fact, it's almost more of a pain for me to take a week off than it is to take the week. If I'm going to take a vacation, I want weeks off because a week does nothing for me. Because it takes me 4 days to downshift. And then on the fifth day, I start worrying about all the work that I have to do when I go back. That, by the way, didn't stop while I was away. So if I'm going to rest, I want 2, 3, 4 weeks at a time. Because it takes me that long. I remember the first time I took a sabbatical many, many years ago after I was completely fried and almost tapped out of ministry. It took me 6 weeks. It's a 3-month sabbatical. It took me 6 weeks. I felt like Ricky Bobby. I didn't know what to do with my hands. It took me 6 weeks before I could finally sit on my hands and say, knock it off. I was agitated. I was irritated. I was snappy at my wife, which is not like me. If you are in my home, I'm the happy-go-lucky guy. I'm the guy that's like, let's do something. Let's barbecue. Let's go eat barbecue. It has something to do with barbecue. You know, there's a theme in my home. But I'm always the guy that's up and ready to go. I'm the spontaneous one. So when my wife and my children see me so morose and so withdrawn, why? Because I was resting, they recognized something was wrong with my heart. And there was. It took me 6 weeks before I could get to a place where I was no longer angry for resting. I didn't know how to just be a Christian because I was so worried doing things for Christ. So we don't trust God's provision and it's killing us. We've got to trust that he knows what's best. And he knows what's best. Imagine giving your ground a year to rest. We've talked about this before. You own, all your wealth is wrapped up in your land. You own that piece of property. It's your property. You worked well to cultivate it. 6 years, that thing is humming. It's producing well. And then God says, oh, by the way, next year, let the reeds grow up. Let the foxes come in. Let the gophers dig holes. Don't touch it. For a whole year. For a whole year. You're looking out your back window like, Lord, dude, it's been a week. Calm down. A whole year. Let the land rest. Sabbath provision is made for animals. Sabbath provision is made for land. Sabbath is made for us. Isn't that interesting? He wants the land. He wants his animals. He wants humans. Rest. By God resting, even though he did not need to, he was saying to us, it's built in. Follow me. Watch my pattern. I'm in complete control and can rest. The third reason is we don't trust God's pronouncements. We're looking for work to give us meaning and fulfillment in ways previous generations did not. This is the great dilemma for so many that are younger looking for a job. The one thing I love about the millennial generation and Gen Z is that they are no longer satisfied with just working a job that is meaningless. They actually want to work a job that matters. And so they're asking questions that previous generations did not. In my generation, it was like, my big question was, how much you pay? Yep. I didn't even care about how many hours it was. It was like, how much you pay? That sounds good. Well, you're going to be an assassin for a rogue government. How much do you pay? Sounds great. Right? It's like, no, you should ask questions. So millennials, for those of us that are boomer and Gen Xers, they kind of drive us nuts because they ask a lot of questions. And there's probably the questions that they're asking that we maybe should have asked. Why do you do what you do? What is the goal of this company? What are you trying to provide? You're like, just get a job. But here's the problem. That's a good thing that becomes a God thing. And all of a sudden, instead of finding your identity in what God says about you and who you are in Christ, all of a sudden now you shift that need to find your identity in your work. So you never get a career. You never get a job because a job is never good enough. And unfortunately, when you do get that job, it's everything to you in the ways that only God is supposed to be everything to you. So what should we do about this dilemma, right? We're restless. I've learned that about Houston in my short time that I've been here. You guys drive like your hair's on fire. As I've said, all the Southern hospitality that I've experienced here turns into Southern hostility when I get on the road. Y'all trying to kill a man, and I think it's me, and I drive a little mini, so that's not fair. All of you have trucks. You just see me as a little bug on the road. That felt good. Thank you for allowing me. We're all overworked. And we talk about community groups here, and it feels impossible for many. Are we saying we got to get together every week? I was thinking more like once every presidential election. That'd be good. Yeah, every week would be good. That's a good start. Kind of training wheels for us to do life together. I mean, every week. You want every week? Well, why not? I'm busy. And we're so busy. I wonder if we're so busy, we've organized and arranged our life so that we're so busy that we are unable to even obey God. Like, have we run our life in such a way that we've, like our first parents, like the Israelites, we've tried to wrest control from God. We no longer want to receive what he instructs. And in doing so, we have actually fashioned a life that is built for disobedience. We can't even obey him. So we just got too much stuff going on. Hey, let me just say a little aside. You're the parent. Your kids aren't God. I know it seems like it sometimes. They act like very wrathful gods, right? and were it not for their size, I mean, can you imagine if they had access to a larger body and weaponry, we would all be toast if three-year-olds united, right? But they're not God. And no matter how many fits that they throw or how much anger and venom they spit, at the end of the day, we're responsible for shepherding them. And if we shepherd them thinking that our job is to be endless servants of our kids rather than making them into disciples of Jesus, that's a problem. You can't wait until they're in high school and college to start discipling them. The patterns of discipleship begin when they're born. And if they don't see their parents able to stop and rest, they're going to think that's what life is all about. They're going to believe the false American myth that you're supposed to get good grades in school. Why? So you can get in a good college. Why? So you can get a good job. Why? So you can buy a lot of goods to impress people that you don't like with stuff that you don't need, making money that was probably unnecessary. Why? So that in your first job and your first wife and your first house, at some point, maybe in your 40s, you can trade that in for your better career, your better wife and your better house and your better car. And then you die. And we expect to hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's not going to happen. It's a lie. It's not how we're built to live. We're to be a people that experience rest right here and right now. So what should we do? What should we do? Verse 17. Then I confronted the nobles. Boy, did he ever. I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what does he call it? What is this evil thing? Oh, he's just overworked. Oh, he's from Iowa. You know how Midwesterners are. They just work hard. Oh, he's from Ohio. Evil. Not if you're from Iowa or Ohio. That's not what I meant. Don't draw the line too tightly. What is this evil thing that you are doing? Profaning the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? That's why they're in the state that they're in. Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that had no load, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them, and I said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Wise. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. So Nehemiah gets to work. Nehemiah is not just a man of talk. He's a man of action. I've loved watching Nehemiah because it's not this that Nehemiah is just a man of action who also doesn't have good theology. Nehemiah has great theology. And he's not just a man who is a man of action who has great theology that doesn't pray. You know, sometimes these things don't go together for many of us. He's a man that knows how to pray. He's a man that knows how to weep. He feels emotionally and existentially the plight of his people. He's a man that knows God and knows what God is like. And he's a man that actually gets some things done. He's a man that is sanctified. And so this is a guy now that all of a sudden is seeing what has happened to his people. And he doesn't just passively sit by and say, "Well, hopefully they'll work it out." He engages significantly so. And he stops what's happening. That's just a whole separate lesson itself of loving each other enough to experience the discomfort of telling each other the truth in love. When we have friends, you know, Christian friends are unique in this way, that as Christian brothers and sisters and friends, we are supposed to see another's sanctification even more so perhaps than they do. Right? So we want from one another to become more and more like Christ, to be made in his image and likeness, to grow up in maturity into full manhood, into full womanhood. We want that. We desire that for one another. And if that's not our aim and desire for our friendship, as a friendship is more utilitarian, whereby we get certain things and benefits from that friendship, and the friendship is not so that we might serve and love one another, then you're probably not going to have an eye for another's sanctification and discipleship. Nehemiah sees a picture of what God's people should be. Nehemiah sees a picture of where God's people are, and he gets to work. He confronts what needs to be confronted, and he helps. So what are we supposed to do? What should we do with this restlessness? Well, let's learn from Nehemiah. The first thing is you got to confront yourself. In verse 17, that's what Nehemiah does. He confronts. You got to confront yourself. Call your restlessness, your inability to rest, what it is.
Evil.
Right? Call it that. It is. Look, we've got to stop coddling sin and pretending as if it's this respectable thing. You know, the humble brag doesn't work before God. You guys know what a humble brag is? I'll explain. I was a recruiter in my previous life before becoming a pastor and a church planner, and that meant thousands of interviews. My brother right here did something similar for the state for 25 years. So you hear a lot of people's responses to questions that are fairly standard. And one of the questions that you ask is, oh, you tell me your strengths, thank you. Tell me about 3 weaknesses. Yeah, that's a great question. Like a politician, that's a great question. I don't know why they always do this with their hand. That's a great question. You know, I just work too hard. I just work too hard. I care too much. That's a humble brag. It's like, God's not impressed. He's go, oh yeah, yeah, that's really commendable. It's like, Jesus would say, why can't you rest? That's not impressive. I'm not applauding that. And why don't you think that's evil, that you can't trust God? You can't trust what he says about you. You can't trust his provision for you. Why is that a good thing? That's not a respectable sin. That's just an evil sin. And it's destructive to you. It's destructive to those that I've sovereignly connected to you. It's destructive to the world because you are supposed to be my disciple who walks in my ways. And in doing so, you're supposed to set a pattern for the world. Is that the Lord? Lord is calling. You know what's great is that's at least the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Like if your phone is going to play, it's just scripture. Maybe that's what the Lord wants us to hear is that text instead of this one. Confront yourself. Call restlessness what it is, evil. Our inability to Sabbath, to rest as God has made us, as well as commands us, is not just a neurosis, and we're not merely victims of our choices. What we're doing is we're telling God that he is untrustworthy and we know better how to care for our own soul. That's what we're saying when we can't rest. The second thing, shut the doors. That's what he does in verse 19. Reevaluate what matters most in your life. Wherever you have opened the doors of disobedience, shut them. Nehemiah has to bolt the gates in order to help God's people detox and reboot to find rest. The third thing, verse 19, guard the gates. Guard the gates. Enlist the help of others to fight our restless rebellion. Share with others in your community group where you're struggling and ask them to speak truth into your life. Look, as cracked vessels, we leak the gospel continuously, which is why we need one another to help guard our hearts. If we're not honest and vulnerable with each other, our restlessness will only increase. And then fourthly, verse 22, keep the Sabbath. Now, I'm not a Sabbatarian, which means I don't think that as a strict Mosaic import that we're supposed to take Sunday only, and that's the only day, but I believe in Sabbath principle. I think we should be a people of rest. We need to make rest a weekly priority, something that we do during a day of the week. But again, we can never forget, rest is intended to be an opportunity to worship God and recover reality. The busyness of work often keeps us from remembering what rest is all about. It's more than ceasing work. It's allowing your soul to downshift and rest in the one who made you for himself. Who your Sabbath is matters. Who your Sabbath is matters. It's the only way to rest. So who is your Sabbath? Who is your Sabbath? We see who Nehemiah's Sabbath is in verse 22, don't we? Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to your hesed. I love that Hebrew word. Your steadfast, unending, never dying love and favor. That's what hesed is. We use the word grace as a way of talking about hesed. What is he banking on? He's banking on grace. He's banking on God's grace. As Nehemiah struggles with the people he came to serve, his rest is most certainly disturbed. And it wouldn't be a stretch to say that he is frustrated and angry. I mean, last week he chucked out furniture from the temple, which was weird. This week he's talking about going UFC on some folks. Next week it's a cage fight and he scalps some guys. So I would say, I don't think it's a stretch, that maybe his rest is disturbed. And as his rest is disturbed, as he finds himself frustrated and angry, he does something. He deals with his own heart. He turns to the Lord and he remembers where his rest is found. That's how we get off this spinning wheel, this treadmill where we think we're making progress by jumping on, running until we croak, falling off, and someone gets on and does the same. The only way off the cycle is by finding rest in the one we're made for. And all his work and all that might have felt like failure to Nehemiah and all his weariness, he banks on God's steadfast love. He banks on God's grace. Now, we know that this book ends disappointingly. As we'll see next week, after the close of the New Testament, for the next 400 years after Nehemiah, God's people do not experience what the prophets promised. They've returned to their promised land, but they live under the thumb of a nation, after another nation, and after another nation. The promise of the prophets did not, for them, come to fulfillment and pass. And it's a dark point. It's at this dark point of the story with dashed dreams in what seems to be the bleakest moment that Jesus appears. And he launches his public ministry when? I love it. Got our little soundtracks going. See, most preachers are upset when phones go off, but I'm like, squirrel. I'm so ADD, I kind of, whatever's going on, I get into it. So I'm sorry. 1,000 points of light, stay the course. Jesus comes into this dark moment, launches his public ministry, and when does he launch his public mission? It's on the Sabbath day. He reads aloud from Isaiah 61, and he declares that he came to set captives free. It was the year of the Lord's favor. What is the Lord's favor? It was God's ultimate jubilee rest. And it was arriving through Jesus. He began to confront darkness and disorder in every form. He liberates people from sin and sickness and death itself. He declares he was the Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew 12, 8. How can Jesus be the Lord of the Sabbath when all his labor seemed to be undone on the cross? Because he didn't die a death for himself, but for us. He took on our anxiety as he sweat drops of blood in distress. He endured our exile, being thrown out of the city. He experienced our rejection by bearing the rejection of God for us. He took our restlessness as he spent his last night in agony and abandonment. That not keeping the Sabbath was punishable by death. And Jesus is the one who steps in to pay for the death of our disobedience. The punishment that every one of us deserve. And when did Jesus die? At the end of the week. When did he rise? Not on the Sabbath, but on the eighth day. Huh? On the eighth day, which is the first day of the week. Jesus' resurrection is the first day of new creation. We are to be a new creation people that participate because of what Christ has done in new creation right here, right now. And we do this by trusting him, by following him, by coming to him, so that he can give us what he promised in Matthew 11:28. For all of us that are burdened, that are tired, that are overworked, that are stressed, that are anxious, Jesus says these stunning words to you and to me, and we need to hear them. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Because of the work on Christ's behalf that we trust in, the writer of Hebrews says this, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Did you hear that, people of God? So then, because of Christ, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath, because he is the one that promises to give Sabbath, because he is the one that died for our lack of Sabbath keeping, because he is the one who is bringing new creation into his world, because he is the one that pulls us into the wake of not only his death, but through the other side into his resurrection, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. And what a strange way to finish the thought. So let us strive to enter that rest. We have to work at not working. We have to strive to enter this rest. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know the things that you're struggled by and troubled with. But I know this about the human condition. There are areas of every one of our lives that we are restless, that we have not trusted God. We have not trusted in his provision. We have not trusted in his presence. We have not trusted in his pronouncements, where we are working and laboring to try to impress God or impress ourselves or impress others. And Jesus is saying to every one of us this morning, if you're tired of that, if you're worn out, if you're burdened, if you're exhausted, you can come to me. And I'll give you the rest that your soul needs. Amen? Let's come to Jesus.